Hide me from the conspiracy of the wicked, from the plots of evildoers. They sharpen their tongues like swords and aim to cruel words like deadly arrows. They shoot from ambush at the innocent. They shoot suddenly without fear. They encourage each other in evil plans. They talk about hiding their snares. They say, "Who will see it?" They plot injustice and say, "We have devised a perfect plan." Surely the human mind and heart are cunning. But God will shoot them with his arrows. They will suddenly be struck down. He will turn their own tongues against them and bring them to ruin. All who see them will shake their heads in scorn. All people will fear. They will proclaim the works of God and ponder what he has done. The righteous will rejoice in the Lord and take refuge in him. All the upright in heart will glory in him. And thus far is the reading of our Lord's word. Well, loved ones, as we begin this by recognizing that God is indeed, as we professed in the Nicene Creed, triune, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and the great Creator, our Father, made all things, remember what the Creed says, visible and invisible. And that the invisible world is as real and genuine and true as the visible world. And it is in that truth that we launch into the text by way of a little bit of thought background coming into this. You see, David knows the truth of Scripture, and he knows the truth of that statement. And he knows that even as he speaks of these people who are using their tongues, and he likens them to hunters that are in ambush and with their tongues are seeking to kill him, as a hunter will lay an ambush for an animal. They are seeking to overthrow him, but there's something much deeper at work than simply that which David speaks of. For he knows that what lays behind these visible enemies, though they are seeking to hide themselves, sort of camouflage themselves, so to speak, what lays behind them in their visibility is an invisible world. That what he is facing as the full representative of God's kingdom seated upon his throne has been going on since the garden. For it is there in the garden at a point in time that one named Lucifer, who came as a serpent, part of that invisible world of the angelic host, that had been created by God, and Lucifer given such a privilege according to Scripture, the highest of archangels, perhaps the most beautiful and glorious of all of them, in his great pride, rebelled against God and his kingdom. And in his desire to be God, and those who fell with him at that point in time, fixed in number, Lucifer, as the head of that, came into the garden of God, the invisible, into the visible. And there with our first parents, not a fable, not a story, really, truthfully happened. The serpent slithers into the garden. And there with his tongue, sort of like an arrow, seeks to tempt and does tempt our first parents and finds great success as they fall. And if you end at Genesis 3, verse 7, it is nothing but tragedy. There's no hope at all. But it doesn't end at Genesis 3:7. It comes into Genesis 3:8 where God seeks our first parents, where God promises the truth, which he had already spoken, which they had denied by way of the temptation, the very character and truth of God. Did God really say? And they had fallen, but God promises in the garden that now in this climactic battle that is taking place between the kingdom of the serpent and man and the kingdom of God that will be manifested ultimately through what he promises in that same chapter, the seed of the woman who will come, who we find out as the Old Testament unfolds is going to be a descendant of Abraham, a descendant of Judah, which is in part of that line, King David himself. He is in the direct line of the coming seed that this battle continues to take place. The battle between the two kingdoms, between truth and falsehood, between Satan and God. And as David himself has been seated upon the throne, he is the Messiah of Psalm 2 in one aspect, the anointed, seated upon God's throne, but he is not the final one. As we hear these words of David here in this psalm, David himself experiencing what Adam fell to in the garden in his life, the battle of truth, the battle of words, the battle of what is true and what is lies, and the battle of the kingdom of God and the kingdom of Satan. And David's forthright description of it that then emits into the only hope that David has in verses 7 through 10, the cry of David, resulting in the confidence of David. His cry is our cry. His confidence is our confidence, not because of David himself, but because of the Son of David who would come. And this psalm is ultimately pointing us to Christ and our need of him and what Christ has done in and of his work and the reality that he is the final Messiah seated upon the throne. And it's a great place to begin a new year. For the battle is not over. It rages individually. It rages within our homes. It rages within the church. The kingdom of Satan still seeks to destroy the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this will draw that out and it will drive us to the only hope that we have, our Lord himself. And so as we look at this psalm, we're going to look at the first six verses and we're just going to look at it in light of this description of it. It's David's cry. You could call it David's concern. And what we want to look at is that it's given in verse 1 and then he unfolds some particulars. We can't deal with all of them, but we'll just note it, four particulars of it in verses 2 through 6 before we move on to the second point. David's cry, David's concern. And it's given to us there in verse 1. Look at the text. And we need to approach that text very carefully. We need to approach that text as it's written. Because if you approach that text in an inappropriate way, my translation says, "Hear me, my God, as I voice, as I verbally declare to you my complaint." Now, there is within this congregation a complaint box. I don't know where it's at right now. And if you have a complaint about something that you would like changed here, I always tell you, put it in the complaint box. I don't know where it's at this particular time, but you may do that. There are certain things that you can complain about which are appropriate, but more often than not, complaints are perhaps inappropriate. Is it appropriate for the four-year-old to complain to the parent about the food that's on the table? You see, there's a great danger that we read this text with that kind of a viewpoint. That somehow this is David shaking his fists at heaven and saying, "I got a complaint about you and what's going on in my life." And nothing could be further from the truth. And it is insightful as to how we enter into this text. Hear me, my God. Hear me, my God. It is a cry, and I'm going to use the word confidence in the end, but it is a cry of confidence. David knows that God is the God who hears. There are some translations, including the King James, that don't translate as I voice my complaint, but as I voice my prayer, the King James translation says. It's probably more appropriately the thought of complaint, maybe my troubling thoughts. There's some things going on, Lord, that are causing me distress and trouble. And David doesn't hide from God. David doesn't trust in himself. He's the king. If anybody has the power to gather up resources to deal with things in his own strength, it would be this guy. He's the head honcho. See, but he recognizes he's not the head honcho. Oh Lord, oh my God, the personal God, hear me as I give voice to these things that trouble me. How can David do that? And I think the King James appropriately puts the word prayer in there based upon the background, one of the backgrounds to this, to what David can do here, is based out of Deuteronomy chapter 4. Whereas Moses is leading the people there, he's giving his final speeches to them in preparation for his death and their entry into the promised land. What they have witnessed as they came out of Egypt and what they have witnessed in the 40 years in the desert, Moses summarizes some of that in verse 7 of Deuteronomy chapter 4. And this is what he causes them to think about and says to them. What other nation is so great, Moses says, as to have their gods near? Whenever we pray to him, to have our God near. The nearness of God. God is in their midst. That he is not distant from them. He's in the very tabernacle that Moses has. And that he is now traveling with from place to place. And God is near. He is with them. And he hears them. And this is the background to David's statement here. O Lord, hear me. Because you are near. Because you are here amongst us as your people. And as he speaks this, he expresses what his concern is. What's the very thing that is troubling him? My life is in jeopardy. My very place as the king of your people is being jeopardized here. There is a threat. The old King James says that keep me from the fear of the enemy and what may happen here. And notice that as David unfolds what that is in the verses 2 through 6, that as David begins to describe what is this threat, what is this fear that is there for him, that he describes it in a number of different ways, very powerfully, very poetically. Poetry is such a wonderful means of expressing things in very short and yet powerful ways. There is a certain level of deceptiveness of which David faces here as God's king. There is a level of deceptiveness that he faces. Notice the terms that are used here. Hide me from the conspiracy. Conspiracies are not things that take place in public. You don't announce them. Hey, we're having a conspiracy meeting at 3:00. These are things that take place at the office cooler. These are things that take place between people who think, hey, wait a minute. We should have that position. We should do that thing. And so there is a deceptiveness, a hiddenness, so to speak, to this. David uses the conspiracy, and then in verse 2, the plot. And in verse 4, even an ambush has this kind of secrecy thing, right? You don't set an ambush. You don't set a trap for the animal out in the open that they're going to see. You are trying to cover things. And so there is a deceptiveness to this. And David comes crying out to God, resting in him. I can't deal with this, Lord. But you not only hear me, there is a sense in which he is acknowledging, you see these things that are going on. And while I am even speaking these things to you, you see what has taken place. David comes to God because he knows the characteristics of God, even in the most difficult times of life. Are you grounded in the characteristics of God, that he is indeed near? That he is not far away, that in Christ he is near, and that you may approach him with your deepest fears, with your deepest sorrow, with your deepest concerns. He is near, and he sees, he hears, he sees. These are at the root of what David is bringing before the Lord. And that in his Son who has come, ultimately, how much more so is this true for us as God's people in this year? You want a New Year's resolution? That you would grow in a deepening understanding of the very character of God that enables us to come before him. David speaks of the deceptiveness of those who are seeking to, who are his enemies here, who are plotting against him. David speaks of, there's a sense of their intentionality. He speaks of their intentionality. Their aim is to destroy him. Their aim is to undo what God has done. This is satanic kind of stuff. What was clear in the garden was that God was God, that God had spoken truth, and that God had said, do not eat from the tree of knowledge of good and evil, for on the day in which you eat of it, you will surely die. And yet the serpent comes. Did God really say? And what is true with David is that David is the anointed of God, who is seated upon the throne, who is set there by God. And yet these are in the backdrop of the father of lies, seeking to undo kingdom of Satan, kingdom of God, seeking to undo, to remove the very one whom God himself has placed upon his throne. Their intention, they have tongues that are like swords, instruments of death. You don't shoot an arrow at something to wound it. You shoot an arrow at something to destroy it. And this, Lord, is their intention. And notice how David describes it. It's evil. It is wicked. The battle is full here. The third thing that we notice as David unfolds this in these verses is that there's a kind of camaraderie in the darkness. There's a kind of camaraderie in the darkness, a camaraderie that leads to confidence, isn't it? A camaraderie that leads to confidence. Look at verse 5. They sit around and encourage each other with their evil plans. God is the God who sees, and yet in their camaraderie, they come to the foolish conclusion at the end of verse 5, who will see it? Their hearts are so deceptive, their eyes so blind to the evil in which they are engaged. The darkness of man's heart, the depth of depravity that is expressed here within this. Who will see it? And so, loved ones, we need to be aware as David unfolds this, the level of spiritual battle that took place then and still continues to take place today. That behind the attacks of the church on the church of the Lord Jesus Christ is a great evil a great darkness that continues to hold to such things. And it ends with an utter arrogance. Look at verse 6. What could you ever think that you have done whereby you would step back and go, man, that was perfect. That was just absolutely perfect. And here of their evil work, of their evil conspiring, nobody will see it. And in verse 6, boy, we have devised a perfect plan. We've got this. We will overthrow the very anointed of God. The last comment. Surely the human mind and heart are what? They're cunning. It fits perfectly in line with the statements, other statements of Scripture. Jeremiah 17:9. That the human heart is only deceptive all of the time. In and of itself, it is fallen. It is like the serpent, the one to whom it is enslaved in its very nature. And so, loved ones, as we see David's cry here, we know that ultimately this cannot be driving us to put our hope in King David. Because I don't know when David wrote this text. But if David wrote this text before Bathsheba, and he pulls it out and he's reading it, I can almost picture him slinking down. And if he writes it after Bathsheba, he knows that everybody knows about Bathsheba. You see, David has done all of these things. David has exhibited the kind of deceptiveness and intentionality and arrogance in his life. In the end, when he sent off, you remember how he brought Uriah in from the front. He had slept with Bathsheba, and he brings Uriah. She finds out she's pregnant. I'm going to cover my tracks. I'll have Uriah, her husband, one of my 30 mighty men, come and be with his wife so that he'll think it's hers. Ah, it's a perfect plan. It'll work. It's evil. It's wicked. And in the end, God uncovers it. David's cry, he knows the reality of what he is like, as well as those who at this particular point in time are seeking to do to him. And if the trajectory of this is ultimately to a better than David, then what we need to hope happens in that better than David is that he does not have this kind of mouth. He would never engage in this kind of thing. And that he himself would bring about the great victory over such wickedness and evil. And that is indeed where it drives us to the greater than David, the son of David, who comes in time and space. And that's where we look at in light of David's confidence these few last brief moments here before we come to the Lord's table. I want you to look at verse 7, where David's confidence is given. And in verse 7, it says this, "But God will shoot them with his arrows." They're planning to kill me with their arrows, and I understand what that is like in secrecy and plotting. I've done that. But God, the God who sees and hears and knows, God will shoot them with his arrow. The victory will be God's. The work will be God's. The triumph will be God's, not David's. God will defend his Messiah as he seats him upon the throne. God will act. David knew this personally. David knew at points in time in his own personal life how God did this. Saul plotted to take David out. And yet it was God who, with his poetic arrows, brings justice to Saul and brings David to the throne. And the people of Israel know that it was God with his arrows that rescued them from Pharaoh and Egypt. He has a personal knowledge. He has a historical knowledge. God does this. I've already seen him do this in my life and in the life of the nation. His kingdom against the kingdom that is opposed to him. And God has won the victory. And the hope in this is not in David himself and in all of his flaws, but in the reality that God would one day bring about a point where he would bring his final arrows against the wickedness of mankind, against the kingdom that is opposed to him. And he does that in the advent of the Lord Jesus Christ. We just celebrated. Where is Psalm 64 answered, loved ones? It's answered at Christmas. The little babe born in the manger is the arrow of God. He is the one whom God places upon the throne by way of his death, burial, and resurrection. And the way in which God acts in and through him unfolds in a parallel way to how David speaks of it in here. As he unfolds, well, what does that look like where God will come? There's a sense of, notice the end of verse 7, suddenness to it. They will suddenly be struck down. It will happen suddenly. See, that was the desire of the enemy, verse 4. They shoot suddenly. Without fear, and in divine justice, it happens in the exact opposite way and comes upon them. It will come suddenly. And it did, didn't it? Emily, when will your babies be born?
No idea.
But when they are born, it will come suddenly. It is a time of waiting on. That's the biblical picture. You see, in one sense, it took 1,000 years. It was 1,000 years from David to this son of David. But when it happened, when the time came, he was born of a woman, born under law. And he comes and he enters into time and space. The one who would be seated upon God's throne. And what this is driving to is the hope and the reality. There were generations of Israelites who longed that that time would come, but it didn't. And when it did, it came sudden. And now since that time, there are generations of true Israelites, sons and daughters of Abraham by faith, you and me and Atoka, where we are to learn the same lesson. Oh Lord, suddenly you will come. Suddenly your arrows will bring about what you have won at the cross, what you will bring about fully and finally in Christ. Are you hoping that? Do you go into 2026 with that sure hope? Might not be this year. Wouldn't it be great if it is when the Lord returns and we step on Satan's neck? And he is hurled victoriously into outer darkness with all opposed to God and his kingdom of truth is established in full. There's a suddenness to it. It's clear justice to it, divine justice, right? What they were trying to do gets done to them. What they were trying to do with their tongues and their plots, it is their own tongues that are turned against them. And it brings them ruin. It is their own plot, their own insurrection that will bring their utter destruction. I imagine in David's time, this could have been written during the rebellion of Absalom, all of his lies, all of his plots, all of his smooth talking, as people came to him at the gate, and David is aware of it. And in those opposed to Christ and his place upon the throne, it continues with smooth talking. You don't need Christ. Christ isn't the only way to heaven. Christ isn't the only means by which you don't even need him. You're basically pretty good. Their lies, the lies of Satan himself, will suddenly be heaped upon them when Christ returns and his name alone is exalted as he is seated upon the throne with a name above every other name. Do you look forward to that? And then the proper response unfolds to that, the reality that that is coming. That people will shake their heads in scorn at them. And then notice in verse 9 and 10, these parallel ways of all people and the righteous, the people of God. What's going to happen in this as the one who is the greater than David is seated upon the throne who comes? What's going to happen? All people will fear. They will render to God appropriate awe and praise. More often than not, we walk through life seeking the praise of our name. And in eternity, we will praise the name of the one who has given us a name. We will appropriately reverence with awe and fear him. Proclaim his works. When's the last time you sat down and proclaimed and pondered what God has done? As you begin a year, have you reflected upon the last year and maybe the 20 or 40 or 60 or 80 or 90 years of your life and reflected how you got where you are, how you were brought where you are? All of the times you were like David and me. And yet how good the Lord has been. Have you pondered the works of God in your life, in his church, in history? Do you rejoice in him? Verse 10, do you take refuge in him? Or is it in your 403B or 401K? Or your house? Or your gifts? Or your abilities? And then it says, and the upright will glory in him. It doesn't say in him in the Hebrew. It just says, and the righteous will glory. What does that mean? It means they will give him the weight, the substantive praise that he deserves and that belongs to him in his Messiah seated upon the throne. Well, loved ones, this is not about David. This is about David's son. And it drives us in a year of 2026 where we do not know what will happen, where the evil one will continue to seek to destroy us in his deception, to come running to the one and rest only in him who has overcome him, who did not submit to his lies, and who has borne our lies and our guilt. And our hope is in him and his return. Let's walk in that. Let's pray together and then come to his table. Lord, thank you for your truth. And we ask that you will enable us in light of it to go into not only this day, but this year. And we pray, Lord, now as we come to your table, that you will prepare us and meet us and feed us.
We pray in Christ's name. Amen.